Morning. Speaking about pancake breakfasts, anyone who's raised boys know that they can eat food on about the same order of magnitude as large zoo animals. My son last night ate 5 giant chicken legs. This was Torin. He ate 14 pancakes one time for breakfast. This is Torin. I was no different. I eat about 2,000 calories right now. When I was working as a laborer, a stonemason's laborer, I ate 4,000 calories for lunch alone. When I was in college, we would play soccer, we'd have practice, and we'd get to the cafeteria late after practice. I remember one night, my buddies and I were there, and we ate 2 big meals because, you know, we're there late and they had extra food, so they just gave it to us. Like 2 hours later, I'm hungry again. So my roommate and I go down to Penny's Pizza. If you go to Penny's Pizza, you could buy 2 larges. And back then, they actually were large, you know. Now, large is like this. If you buy 2 larges, you get a small free. We ate it all. And so when we would go on the road for soccer games, my coach would always pick a buffet kind of dinner to stop. And the expressions on the people who worked there, they were priceless. Seeing 18 athletes walking in ready to pretty much take all of their food and eat it. But our topic for the last 2 weeks, the views of creationism, when I teach this unit in school, my students often want to take a buffet kind of style view of it. Like, you know, we're going to take a little Genesis 1 interpretation from here. We're going to take a little death before the fall here. But we're going to see today that logically you really can't do that. How you interpret Genesis 1 often determines how old you think the earth's going to be. It kind of determines when you think death started. It often determines how much of the world you think the flood covered. So those are some things, those are some topics we're going to talk about today. Jeremy, if you could pop that on. And here we are, part 2. I thought I'd do a quick recap of last week, just for those of you who missed it. We talked quickly about clash of worldviews. Creationism is the belief that God created the universe for a divine purpose. Naturalism, which is what modern science holds to, is the belief that random chance caused everything, including us, to appear. We talked quickly about the nature of science. There's the practice of science, explaining how things work. Science does a great job of that. And then there is the philosophy of science, which tries to explain why things work. And science isn't as good as that. But that's what naturalism does. It tries to explain why we're here. And then we had our 3 views, and these are some of the things that we're going to talk about today, if I can get them up there. Scientific creationism. I went through the 24-hour day interpretation of Genesis. They believe in a young earth, no death or pain before the fall, for the most part, global Genesis flood, literal Adam and Eve, and no major evolution. So that was the first view. The second view, progressive creationism, I went through last week how they take a day-age approach a lot of times to Genesis 1, or maybe an allegorical approach. They believe in the universe and earth is billions of years old. Animals did die before the fall. There was pain before the fall. The Genesis flow is local, literal Adam and Eve, but no major evolution. And our last major view, theistic evolution. It's interesting, theistic evolution is very common among a lot of Christian school, high school science teachers. I've known a lot of high school science teachers who teach in Christian school with theistic evolutionists. They don't like to say it because they're afraid, but they are. And they would take more of an allegorical interpretation, billions of years old, universe and earth, animal death and pain before the fall, local Genesis flood. Often many theistic evolutionists will take an allegorical Adam and Eve, that Adam and Eve were not real people. And then, of course, they believe that evolution did create all life. God gifted to his creation to do that. So these are some of the topics we're going to talk about this week. And I'm going to start off with Adam and Eve. I'm not taking both views on this one. I believe Scripture is very clear about a literal Adam and Eve. The theistic evolutionists often believe in an allegorical Adam and Eve, and they really don't have a scriptural basis for it. What they have is they believe in human evolution. And so because they believe in human evolution, they accept that, and they believe that the story of Adam was really allegorical. But I think Scripture really teaches clearly that Adam and Eve were literal. 1 Corinthians 15 says, The first man, Adam, became a living person, but the last Adam, that is Christ, is a life-giving spirit. In Romans 5, for the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many, but even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of righteousness. For all who receive it will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. So I'm not convinced by the evidence of human evolution, and I believe that if you take an allegorical Adam and Eve, it presents a lot of theological problems. You know, how did sin enter the human race? Why did Christ come? You know, he came because we have a sin problem, and that sin problem came through Adam and Eve. So I would argue for a literal Adam. I would give the scriptural evidence for the other view, but I haven't found any. So if you find some, let me know, and I'll do that. So that's that topic. We're going to move quickly now to the next topic, which is the age of the earth and the universe. This is another one that scripture is kind of silent on. And so I'm going to go over both views. The young earth, the scientific creationists believe, we learned last year or last week that James Usher came up with that 4004 BC date. So they hold to that. They believe the earth and the universe is only 6,000 years old. There is a huge gap between Christians on this one. Young earthers believe in a 6,000 year universe, and old earthers believe in a billions of years universe. I mean, if I told you I was worth $6,000, nobody would be that impressed. If I told you I was worth $15 billion, I think you'd probably stand up, right? Or conversely, if our township was $6,000 in debt, no one would be that upset. But if we were $15 billion in debt, that would be cause for alarm. And that's the gap here between young and old earth. But young earthers really believe that the integrity of the scripture depends on a young age of the universe, because they believe that we must interpret the days of creation as 24 hours. And so they put a lot of emphasis on this, a lot of stock. And they claim that if you could get away from the bias of our modern world, get away from this Darwinian mindset, that and you just took a objective view of the evidence, you would come to see that the universe and the earth are young. And so that's their main position. The old earth position believes just the opposite. They believe the Big Bang, God used it to create the universe 15 billion years ago, and the earth about 4 billion years ago. And they point out that all of the major sciences of astronomy, paleontology, geology, lots of physics, even quite a bit of chemistry, is based on the belief of an old earth and an old universe. There is a famous scientist, Lynn Margulis, and she says it's much easier to prove that the Earth is old than to prove that it's round. We got a lot more evidence. And so that's what they would point out. And this confuses a lot of Christians. I've met many Christians who would go to, you know, kind of national parks, Niagara Falls, Grand Canyon, Mammoth Cave, all those places. All those places are going to take an old Earth view. And so they'll be taught that, you know, this stalactite's 7 million years old, or these stratas are these millions of years old. Because that is going to be the view that all secular scientists will take. It's also going to be the view that all non-scientific creationist Christians will take. The old earth creationists are going to point out that there's really never been a case for a secular scientist to switch his opinion and believe everything's young based on the evidence. They say that the theories are soundly refuted by modern science, young earth theories. And we learned last week that they believe in a dual creation. And so that means that God reveals himself through the Bible and through his creation, dual revelation. And we cannot deny what he's teaching us through creation, which is that the earth is very, very old. And they say to maintain a young earth interpretation of scripture is an unnecessary stumbling block for believers. So those are our two positions. There are mountains of evidence that both sides use, scientific evidence. I know young earthers will claim there are 81 different scientific evidences for their side. Of course, old earthers got just as many. And despite the claims by both sides, the scriptures are silent on this issue. They say earth is ancient, and ancient can be interpreted as thousands, millions, or billions of years old. So scripture really doesn't weigh, I don't think, one side or the other on this topic. and it's really primarily a scientific topic. And so if you're interested in some of the science, I can talk about that in our little Q&A session. But what we really want to talk about here is the scriptural perspective. But I will tell you that scientific creationists or young earthers, they have to hold to a 24-hour day interpretation in Genesis 1. So that means they must believe that the earth is young. Whereas the old earthers are the opposite. They feel they must believe that the scientific evidence of an old universe and earth are true, and so therefore they will take a day age or an allegorical interpretation. So you can see both are forced by their particular belief set and where they start. So we're going to move on to the next topic. That's the age of the universe. Like I said, I can talk more about the science of that if you would like to at our Q&A session. The next one, the origin of death and pain. There's a famous quote by Lord Tennyson. He was a British poet. It says that nature is red in tooth and claw. That means it's very bloody. But Christians disagree of when the bloodletting started. You know, when did we start death? When did we start pain? Before we talk about that, we have to keep in mind there's two definitions of death, physical and spiritual. So physical death is simply when whatever is alive biologically is not alive anymore. All right, the processes just stop. But as Christians and naturalists will stop there. That's it, physical death. When you as a human dies, you are done. That is it. But as Christians, we believe that when our bodies stop working, there is still a spirit and a soul. And there's a theological difference between physical death and spiritual death. So spiritual death is the condemnation of a human soul because of a person's sin in the absence of God's grace to a lack of faith. That's my definition. So if you don't like it, we can use another one. But we need to keep these two definitions in mind as we explore this topic. And here are the two opposing views. Young earthers are a little bit all over the map with this one. Most young earthers believe that animal death, human death, all forms of pain started with the fall, when sin entered. Most allow for plant death to have occurred, but quite a few of them believe that plants didn't die either. They also believe that the entire universe started to die. Stars went through their life cycle, and entropy started, and we started losing energy. All of these things started happening with the fall. The entire universe was affected. The plant one, there was a story of a representative in Congress, and he believed in there was no plant death before the fall, and he actually signed legislation in his state for all the dead trees to be hauled out of forests because they're dead. That's really bad. Unfortunately, they're how the forests get soil, so that wasn't such a good idea. So it can really affect their view. Some believe that only nephish animals died. These nephish animals are animals that are essentially mammals and birds, cats and dogs, what we have as pets. And these, they've been endowed with some type of emotional ability, so they can have a relationship with us. And so some believe that just they died. A few, one that I know in particular, believe that animals did die before sin. So those are the basic views, but I would say primarily most of them believe that all animals died before the fall. Plants do not have to die. The old earth position is actually unified. They believe that animals and plants did die before the fall. They have to. They believe the earth's millions of years old. We would have millions of years worth of animals that never died on the planet, and so therefore that couldn't occur. The old earth creationists believe that the fall caused the immediate spiritual death of humans, and this sin led to our physical death. But they believe that the physical laws governing the life cycles of stars and celestial objects, the way the universe works, it's always been like that since the Big Bang. And then they believe that death and pain of humans and animals, the natural biological decay processes. This was part of God's original design. So that's kind of the two opposing views. I've got six scripture verses to look at this morning, and we're going to zip through them pretty quick. Genesis 1:30 is the first one. To all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that have breath of life, I give every green plant for food. And the scientific creationists, the young earthers, say that, look, God gave humans and plants, or animals, only plants to eat. He declared all of his creation very good. And so how can a perfectly designed creation have death and pain in it? And this is a common, lots of my kids have problems with there being death and pain of innocent creatures before the fall. That's an emotional problem for them. The old earth interpretation of this verse, it says, the verse does not say animals are limited to plants. It says that plants are given. There is no scripture that prohibits animals from eating plants, or I'm sorry, from eating meat. And there's lots of scripture that talks about God providing meat for predators. One specifically is Psalm 104. Talks about the wisdom of God creating all of his creation. And in his wisdom, he gives the prey to the lions. So those would be the two distinctions of that verse, the two different interpretations. Next verse is Genesis 2:17. You shouldn't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. And young earthers say, look, Adam disobeyed. It led to his death. That allowed death to enter creation. The curse, the fall, created death. The old earth interpretation of this verse only refers to Adam's death, they would say, not to animal death. And Adam's sin brought spiritual death of humans into existence, but Adam did not physically die when he ate the fruit. So he didn't die when he ate it. He died spiritually and not physically. And then what happened from that was a separation from God. Next verse, Genesis 3:16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. So God did some things, he said some things after the fall, after Adam and Eve sinned. And the young earthers would say this verse states that pain entered God's creation as a result of Adam and Eve's sin. Pain wasn't part of God's original creation design. Old earthers would argue that God did design pain to be part of his creation. This verse supports the idea that there was pain because it was increased, it wasn't created. So he increased Eve's pain, but she already had pain. And they also say that this verse makes no mention of animal pain, human pain, other than childbirth. There's a little scientific note here, too. I mean, God created us with a nervous system. Our nervous system detects pain and pleasure. And if I put my hand on a hot stove, that nervous system sends a message to my brain in an instant. And then my brain says, stupid, take your hand up off the stove. And then I do that. Pain is a warning system for us. We have to have pain. If we don't, we could get very seriously injured. And if there's no pain before the fall, old earthers would argue that then God would have to create a nervous system in all of his creation because almost all animals have a nervous system and can feel pain. Isaiah, this is a very common verse that's used. The wolf and the lamb will feed together. This is talking about the day of the Lord. It's talking about God's future kingdom. The lion will eat straw with the ox. The dust will be the serpent's food. They'll neither harm nor destroy any on my holy mountain. Young earthers would say, this is a restoration of God's creation to its former perfect state. All right? Back in the beginning, the wolf and the lamb fed together, etc. And the pre-fall state of creation, which was free from carnivores and parasites, we're going to return to that. The old earthers would argue it's theologically incorrect to assume that the future state that God's going to give us is the same as the pre-state. What they'll say is that what we inherit from Christ is not simply a return to what we lost in Adam, it's going to be a fulfillment of everything that humans would have achieved had they never sinned. So there's two different interpretations of that verse. Then we go to Romans 5. And therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. Death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses. I chopped a little bit of the verse out of there for time's sake. And then the young earthers will say that this verse states that when Adam sinned, death entered creation. Simple as that. There was no death or pain or suffering or animals or humans before he sinned. Again, the old earthers are going to go back to the original language. They're very big on that. And they'll say, look, the Greek word here for death is thanatos. Scott, did I pronounce that right? Scott came up to me yesterday. Where is he? Oh, hi, Scott. Came up to me and said, I misinterpreted yom, right? No, I said yom. It's supposed to be yom. Yeah. I can't pronounce most English words a lot of times, so, I'm not really going to be concerned about it. But thanatos, I don't know. I don't think I'm getting it right. But anyway, it means that spiritual death and not physical death. This type of death was God's judgment on humans for Adam's sin. And it's contrasted in verse 21 of the same chapter with eternal life. So they're talking about a spiritual concept, not a biological one. In this whole chapter, animal death is not mentioned. And the word cosmos there refers to the human world, not the entire creation. Young earthers will say, this means death entered into the entire universe. The whole universe started dying because of this. Last one, Romans 8. I think this is the most common and most compelling one, actually, for the young earthers. Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse, but with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For the young earthers, it just says, look, the curse happened, and look what happened. All creation is looking forward to that curse to be lifted. All right, it brought death, pain, everything else. It's a direct result of the curse. It says that all creation was cursed, so that means the entire universe. Entropy, the lack of energy, things winding down, stars dying, all of it came because of Adam's sin. God sustains a cursed universe right now. It's not the beautiful, perfect one he originally had, but when God's children are revealed, that beautiful, perfect universe is going to come back. For the old earth interpretation, sorry, I didn't give you the thing, they would say, again, the context of this passage is spiritual death, not physical death. They would say in this same chapter, it talks, verse 6 says that when the sinful nature controls the mind of a person, they are dead, present tense. So it's a spiritual issue here, not physical. The two ways that they interpret this is that one of them is, look, humans are running the earth, we're sinful, and it is a mess, right? And we see the environmental destruction that we have on the planet, and it continues to get worse and worse, and that is what creation is eagerly waiting to get rid of, this cursed humans in charge. And then the other interpretation, they would allude to Isaiah 24, where earth is pictured as a mass graveyard of humans, all the humans that have died over Earth's history, and the earth is groaning to be rid of that, to be done with that. So there's lots of logical and scientific arguments actually for this topic, and we don't have time to go over them all. But the basic ones for young earthers, they just don't like the idea, and lots of Christians don't. Innocent animals suffering pain and death before they had to. They believe that the carnivore designs of that we see, claws and fangs, they were used for plants and not for animals. They point to the direct curse on creation. God cursed the serpent to crawl. He cursed the ground with thorns to hinder Adam's progress. They point to that there shouldn't be any bloodshed before sin because it was by bloodshed that we were redeemed. Christ's blood was shed. And they also point to the promise of a future restoration. Revelations 21:4 says that God's going to remove all pain and suffering from his new creation. Acts 3 says he's going to restore all things. So they have just a lot of problems with death being there and that God's going to restore everything to what happened before Adam's sin. The old earthers point out, a lot of these are scientific arguments, that you would need a whole new creation. All current ecosystems rely on death. So if things aren't dying and putting nutrients back in, then God's got to recreate the whole system after the fall. The scriptures don't talk about a new creation. There are a multitude of carnivore and parasite designs for hunting and eating meat. You got spiders that make webs. You got snakes that have venom. You have lions that have short digestive systems for digesting meat. These are just a few of the things. A cat's ability to stalk prey. He doesn't need that ability to stalk an orange that's lying on the path. So these things were all designed and created, and they're good because God made them that way. They can't all be recreated and changed after the fall of Adam. They also point out that God never says that animal death is bad. Scriptures really don't say that at all. God also commanded everything to be fruitful and multiply. Well, if they did and nothing died, we're going to strip Earth's resources. You'd have billions and billions and billions of these animals. And what do you do with them all? We can't contain them all. And these last two are mine, so if you don't like them, you can just throw them out because, you know, it's hard to find out something new in the scripture. But the existence of the Garden of Eden, if everything was perfect back then, why do we need a Garden of Eden? Old earthers would probably argue that God put them in a place that was perfect and beautiful, and then he expelled them into the place of thorns and everything else. That was already there, but they were in the garden. And then the last one would be the meal of our resurrected Savior. In his perfect state, Jesus eats a fish. He fishes with the disciples, and he eats. He actually cooks up a breakfast for them in John 21 of fish. And so why would a resurrected Christ participate in activities of eating and hunting animals? I think the spiritual applications of the death before fall argument really overshadow all these other logical and scriptural debates. We shouldn't miss the important point during a discussion about death. Let me read Job 24 to you. As heat and drought snatch away the melting snow, so the grave snatches away those who have sinned. The womb forgets them, and the worm feasts on them. There's a cheery picture, right? But all jokes aside, that's the picture. That's what's waiting for us. That's where we're headed. Lazarus 16 is a story. I mean, Luke 16, the story of Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man also died and was buried, and his soul went to the place of the dead, and there in torment, and he saw Abraham in the far side with Lazarus at his side. And the rich man shouted, "Father Abraham, have some pity. Send Lazarus over here to dip a tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I am in anguish in these flames." That's the death that's waiting for us. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." John 5:24, very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. As a child of God, as children of God, we can all join Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, where he mocks death. Oh, death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? And so we can look forward to that promise in Revelation 21. There's going to be no more death, no more pain, no more sorrow. And for me, this whole issue, I really don't care that much when death started. What I really care about is when it's going to end and where it's going to end up. And I think that's the thing that gets overlooked in this debate. Our last topic, 12 minutes. I'll never make it in 12 minutes. Steve says I can go 60 minutes. That's great. Look, the Eagles game doesn't start till 4, right? Come on, what else are we going to do till then? Yeah, all right. The last topic is the flood. Was the flood local or global? It's a flashpoint of controversy in this whole creationism debate. Younger scientific creationists claim the flood was global. Old Earth creationists believe that it was local to the Mesopotamian Valley. There's the distinction. Young Earth creationists believe in nothing about modern geology. Modern geology is completely wrong. They have created something called flood geology, and the flood created everything from Mount Everest to Mammoth Cave to the Grand Canyon. So the flood created all of Earth's features. I think it's important to note, too, that since that Scopes monkey trial, remember I talked about that a little bit, Christians, scientific creationists, were very wary that we looked very ignorant scientifically back then. And so they have developed very complex scientific theories so that they can be scientific. And they do not rely on the supernatural when they create these theories about the flood. So they believe that they're all provable scientifically. And that's an important point to make. For the old earth creationists, they believed that the flood was universal in its judgment. It wiped out all the people at that time except Noah and his family. But they believed it was local in extent. It only flooded the Mesopotamian Valley. They believe in modern geology and what they say, how the earth formed. And they believe that only that area was affected. So I'm going to read Genesis 7 right now, just 10 to 23. It gives the flood account. The flood actually goes from chapter 6 to 10. God devotes two more chapters to it than he does creation, so it must have been important. But let me read Genesis 7, and I'm going to start in verse 10. And after 7 days, the floodwaters came on the earth in the 600th year of Noah's life on the 17th day of the second month. On that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and all the floodgates of the heavens were opened, and rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And on that very day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, together with his wife and wives of his three sons, entered the ark. And they had with them every wild animal according to its kind, all livestock according to their kinds, every creature that moves along the ground according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, everything with wings. Pairs of all creatures that have the breath of life in them came to Noah and entered the ark. And the animals going in were male and female, and every living thing, and as God had commanded Noah. And then the Lord shut him in. For 40 days the flood kept coming on the earth, and as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth. The ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 15 cubits. Every living thing that moved on the land perished, birds, livestock, wild animals, and all creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. And everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing out on the face of the earth was wiped out, people and animals, and the creatures that move along the ground. And the birds were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those with him in the ark. There are a lot of historical evidences that go both ways, and those are things that I'm going to kind of skip this morning. We can talk about them in the Q&A if you want. But here is the, there it is, whoops. Here's the basics. The young earth is on the left, scriptural evidence for a global flood, and the old earth, scriptural evidence for a local flood, is on the right. The young earth says, look, if you have a plain, straightforward reading of Genesis 6 to 10, it says several times the whole earth is flooded, right? Verse after verse, everything's dead. It's over the mountains. The whole earth is flooded. Genesis 7:21 says everything living died. Genesis 7:20 says it's like the water rises 20 feet above all the mountains. They also say Psalm 104 describes a global flood. Psalm 104, 5-9 says, he set the earth on its foundations. It can never be moved. You covered it with watery depths, as with a garment, and the waters stood above the mountains. But at your rebuke, the waters fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. They flowed over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place you assigned them. You set a boundary they cannot cross, and never again will the waters cover the earth. And so this passage also fits in with their flood geology, that the water covered the mountains and then reshaped the earth and created all of Earth's features and land masses. They also point to 2 Peter 3 describing a global flood. In 2 Peter 3, Peter likens the coming judgment of the world by fire, which is what Christ will do when he returns, to the judgment that was past. And since we have a future global judgment, the past will also be a global judgment. And so those are the key arguments for a global flood. And you go on the other side for a local flood, the old earthers again are going to return to the original language, because the original language is real important. And they're going to say that a key point to this is that English translators have always had a global flood point of view. And when they were translating Hebrew words, they were biased for that global view. And so the two main words that they were talking about, the main one really, is the one that's used for the whole earth, and it's Kol Aretz. Yes? No? Okay, good. He doesn't know, so we'll all go with that. Kol Aretz. Kol Aretz can be translated as the whole earth, like the entire globe, or it can be translated as the whole land. All right? I think it's important to note that in Genesis 1 to 11, the only word ever used there was Kol Aretz. All right, this is the only word. There's another word, Tebel, and that means the entire planet. That always means the entire planet. And that word's never used. So there's about 200 times in Scripture that Kol Aretz is used. 165 of those times it's interpreted as the whole land. A couple of examples. Well, there's one example in the text. Genesis 8:5 describes mountains becoming visible in the 10th month of the flood, but 40 days later, the text tells us water covered the entire earth, the whole Kol Aretz. So that would be an internal contradiction of that passage if you interpret it as the whole earth. There's a couple others back in Genesis when Joseph, there was a big famine. It says the whole Kol Aretz came to Egypt to get food. But translators, they don't say that that was the whole earth. They don't believe the Chinese and the Indians and North Americans are coming to Egypt to get food. They interpret it as the whole land. There's another in 1 Samuel. Saul blows his trumpet and it's heard throughout the Kol Aretz. Well, that's interpreted as the whole land because nobody believes his trumpet was heard around the whole planet. And so if you go back and you take a look at all the places where it says the flood covered the whole earth and you interpret it as the whole land, then it becomes a different account and it becomes a local flood as opposed to a global flood. The other word that they look at is the Hebrew word har, which can be translated mountain because you had the water 20 feet above the mountain, but that word can also be interpreted as hills, hill country, and so then about a third of the time in the Bible, it's interpreted as hills. And so the old earthers would say, look, that should be hills. The water covered the hills. It didn't cover all the mountains on the planet. They also argue that Psalm 104 argues for a local flood. Traditionally, Psalm 104 is a creation psalm. It is not a flood psalm. And so when it says God created the earth, and then the land rose, which agrees with modern science, and then he set the seas. That was long ago, millions of years ago, billions of years ago, and so therefore you can have a global flood because back then he decreed that those waters would go no further. And then last, they would take 2 Peter 3 and argue for a local flood because the verse actually says that the world at that time was judged. And so that means it was the world where people lived and not the entire planet. And so you see, both of these sides take the same passages and interpret them in very different ways. The flood topic is huge. We could spend 10 Sundays here talking about the flood. No one would be here 10 Sundays from now, I know, because you would get very tired of this topic. And there's tons of other logical and scientific arguments. You know, if we had a local flood, then why is the ark needed? We got 30 million species of animals on the planet. How'd they all fit in the ark? And it goes on and on and on. How do both sides interpret the fossil record and all these things? Those are things I can talk about in the Q&A if you want to talk about them. But I think it's more important the spiritual application from the flood story. There are three applications I want to pull out this morning. The first one is that God is a God of love. He's a loving God, but he's also a holy God. And he is going to judge the wicked. My sermon back on Malachi 4, right, the day of the Lord. Judgment is coming. People will ask, well, how can a loving God condemn his creation to damnation? But the other question has to be asked, well, how can a holy God allow sin and wickedness in his kingdom? And so that's the first application. God can't do that. He can't allow sin and rebellion in his kingdom because he's holy. But the second application is, in a word, grace. God's unmerited favor on sinners who don't deserve anything. The ark is a symbol of God's grace. Noah was a righteous man, and God's grace saved him and his family. And for us, the cross and the empty tomb are God's offering of grace to humanity. If we embrace the cross, if we claim Jesus as our only hope of salvation and redemption, we enter the ark of God's grace. And when you do that, he preserves us through the floodwaters of our life, and he lands us safely into eternity. It's a powerful symbol of grace. And the third application, God is patient and long-suffering with the wicked. That ark took a long time to build. And it had to be sitting somewhere in plain view. And everybody could see it. I'm sure Noah's asked some questions. And I'm sure he gave some answers. And for a long time, people had a chance to repent. And the scripture tells us this, 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Our God is filled with this awesome power and intelligence and wisdom to create all of creation. But to match this raw, incomprehensible power, he has an infinite, also equally infinite capacity for love and mercy and grace. The creation story that we get in Genesis 1, the fall of humans into sin, the flood, the eventual choosing of Abraham to be father of a chosen people, this is a story of God's grace, of this incomprehensible idea that he is not going to give up on his creation. He's not going to give up on his wicked children. And that he's going to provide an opportunity for complete and absolute redemption and reconciliation through his son, Jesus Christ. In all the bickering over the scientific and logical and scriptural arguments on all these topics, I really want that to be the thing that you take home. I think it's good for us to be intelligent and knowledgeable about these issues so we can talk with people. But we should always end our conversation with grace. Here's the point of all this. It's God's grace. And we need to embrace that. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and we bless you for your incomprehensible love and grace. Singing the words of the song with the worship team earlier about the Prince of Peace just brings tears to your eyes as you just list all the many things you are to us. And we thank you that you created us. We thank you for our creation. We bless you and we praise you as the omnipotent, the omnipresent, the omniscient God. We stand in awe of your wisdom, and we stand in humility and thankfulness that you have extended your son to us to redeem us. We pray that would be the message that we hold dear to our hearts, and that for all of us who have differences of opinions on all these topics, that they would be minor, they would be a minor family squabble, and that we would be united in our grand just praise and our adoration of you and your son and your great plan of grace and redemption. In Jesus' name, amen.